You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning. Am I on there? Okay.
Okay.
Well, it's good to see you here this morning. And I have no glasses in here. All good. I don't know if you can smell the barbecue that's going on out there, but that's not fair. I got a couple of housekeeping things, just so you know. So because of the wind, we're hoping to have the lunch out this way after I finish. And so if you have a vehicle that is kind of like directly behind the church, if we could get you guys to move those vehicles elsewhere on the property, that would be fantastic. And then also the people in charge above my pay grade want you to know that there is a contingency plan in case it does rain. And so we will let you know what's happening, but we will try to have everything inside our lunch there as well if we have to. But like I said, we'll let you know. But let's talk about Titus. How about we do that? And I just want to... Oh, Matt, you're such a good guy. Claudette, you are such a good girl. Thank you. That sounded weird. I apologize. All right. What were we doing? Oh, we were talking about Titus. In our previous or last week, I don't know if you remember... I hope you do, that we were reminded, we talked about the basic requirements of Christian living, and we highlighted in chapter 2 of Titus that Paul set out these priorities of godliness for different groups within the Christian family, and we highlighted instructions to older men and to older women, to younger men, Paul was talking to slaves, to bond servants, or employees, or whatever. And I failed to mention, although Paul doesn't talk to employers in his passage there in chapter 2, but I think it goes without saying that if you are an employer of employees, you should be a delight to work for. Just saying. But... if you can remember back to last week, what we talked about and how we kind of framed it, I suggested that there was this image of a train where the engine was actually at the back and it was pushing the cars rather than at the front pulling them. And the reason why we brought that up is because Paul was laying out the requirements for Christian living before he was laying out the reason for why we should be living in a certain way. And we talked about how the reason why we should be living a certain way is the engine, or it is the thing that is pushing in this case. Today we want to talk about the powerful engine of Christian living. And we come to the reason why Paul, the Bible, why we should be seeking to live a life of Christ-likeness. Why we should be being motivated to live in a certain way. Does that make sense? Here's why we want to live the Christian life in a certain way. Here's why we want to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And it comes to us right there in chapter 2 and verse 11. And I love this phrase, and if you want to, get a pen and underline this phrase, because it's so beautiful, it's so brilliant, the way that Paul lays it out here. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Here's why we minister. Here's why we serve. Here's why we live in a certain way within the Christian family and within the church. It is because the grace of the Lord has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Two Novembers ago, November 2022, many of you helped us as we put weeping tile around our house, and so we had to dig a trench. Obviously, you guys know how to do that. But the very first thing that we had to do, William was there in his little backhoe thing, and he lifted up the patio stones in front of our house. And when we lifted up those patio stones, it was an absolute horror show of ants and colonies and all sorts of bugs that I care not to even think about anymore. But what was interesting to me is that all those ants, all those bugs, they were living in this environment of darkness. And then when the stones were lifted up, everything changed for them. When light was shed when light was shed on their world, they began to act differently. Many of them tried to immediately scout or look for the shadows once again. Others would scurry in circles and not do anything. They weren't sure what to do. In that little world, in that little environment, everything changed when the light displaced the darkness. And very much in the very same way, that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. In the same way, the grace of God appeared as a light that was dawning into a dark world. God's grace was shown into this place of sin and decay and death, and the appearance of God's grace and the coming of the Lord Jesus 2,000 and a plus years ago, in his remarkable act of self-sacrifice, shed light on us and shed light on our world in such a way that everything changed. Fundamentally, the appearing of God's grace in Jesus did two things, according to Paul, and I want to show them to you. And in full disclosure, I'm going to show you two things, and I'm going to slip in three subpoints, just so I don't want to lie to you. So two things, but before we do that, before we look into his word, would you just quickly pray with me? Father, I pray that what we see in your word today would be transforming. Would take us from this place into a new sort of reality with you. I pray that your spirit would teach us, and I pray that it would remind us over and over and over again what you have done and what you are calling us to do. That is our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things that I want to show you today, and three subpoints. What does the appearing of God's grace tell us? The appearing of God's grace, and just for full disclosure, what we're talking about, when Paul says the appearing of God's grace, he's talking about Jesus. Because, I mean, in that phrase there, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we all know, I hope that we all know, that there's only one person that ever brought salvation to all people, and that was Jesus. So the appearing of God's grace is Paul talking about Jesus. And so here's what I would say is the appearing of the grace of God in Jesus, first of all, brings salvation. I mean, that's what it says in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, and it brought salvation to all people. One of the great mistakes that we can make in the Christian life is to think that behaving in a certain way is going to lead us to salvation. If we come to church every Sunday, if we take communion, if we get baptized, if we help old ladies or old men or young ladies or young men across the street, or if we work in a soup kitchen, or if we do this or we do that, or we're generally just good, somehow we're going to tick enough boxes, we're going to fulfill the list, and we are going to get our entrance ticket into heaven. We cannot ever believe that to be true. Please, please don't make the mistake of thinking that. That is the great myth about Christianity, that we have to be very careful to set that aside. We have to reject that entirely. The idea that we can somehow earn our salvation before God, that we can earn a right standing before God, even earn our way into heaven, that is the default assumption of the sinful human heart. It's the foundational principle probably that we would see in almost every undergirding and underlying every world religion out there today. It's going to be packaged differently. It's going to look different, but it ultimately amounts to the same. It is the core gospel truth that makes Christianity truly radical and truly different. The gospel tells us that we cannot save ourselves. We do not work to save ourselves, but rather we are saved by the grace and the mercy of God. That is a core tenet of the gospel. It is the core tenet of the engine of transformation that we're talking about here in Titus. We are saved by the grace of God, and Paul is saying because we are saved, he is pushing us to live differently. And we often think of grace and as a concept or as an attribute. It's the we know what it means. Grace is undeserved merit or undeserved kindness. It's a beautiful thing, right? We all know grace to be great. We all recognize that, but it's interesting that Paul talks about grace as this concept as appearing in the world. We have all been shown grace by different people in different ways at different times, but this is different. This concept that Paul is talking about is something that appeared. He's talking about Jesus. He's going to use that same language of the appearing of Jesus to refer to his second coming in verse 13. So Paul, in this passage that Pastor Matt read for us, he talks about his first appearing in verse 11, and then he goes on to talk about his second appearing in verse 13. The first appearing has happened. The second appearing has yet to happen. We live in between. The coming of Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago was the appearing. It was the it was the very manifestation of God's grace shining into a very dark place. He came into the world of darkness. He offered salvation. He offered forgiveness. And he offered new life. He offered all these things as an undeserved gift. We didn't deserve it. It was just offered to us. His entire life, his entire mission is grace through and through. And the Bible makes it very clear that you and me, the entire world, we all need saving. This is very clear. It has to be very at the forefront of our minds. We have to feel or we could feel at times to be perfectly secure, but the Bible tells us that we face the fearful prospect of appearing before God the judge and being unable to stand because we are in the wrong. I mean, we may not be as bad as we could be. We're probably not. But it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter actually how good you are. You will never meet the standards of a just and a holy God. You just won't. Our record of wrong stands against us, and we face the prospect of separation from the blessings of God and from the experience of life in his presence. That's what hell is. We need saving. This is our desperate need as human beings. We need saving. I need saving. You need saving. Our friends and our neighbors, they need saving. Our business associates, our classmates, our family members, we all need to be saved. Because we are all born into sin. And Paul declares here the wonderful news in verse 11 that God's grace in Jesus brings salvation and makes salvation available to each and every one of us without distinction. Doesn't matter who you are, what your race is, what you've done. The grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation to all people. It's available to everyone, Paul says. It's not given to anyone, it's not given to everyone without exception so that people are automatically saved. It's not just thrown on you and you just kind of wear that grace. Grace, this grace that appeared in Jesus is something that has to be accepted. We have to accept that grace. We have to accept those promises. Anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in the promises that were made possible for us by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death there and his shed blood and his resurrection 3 days later. Because of those things, anyone can be saved. And the invitation is not just for the people who are rich enough. It's not just for the people who are poor enough. It is not for these people or this people. It is not for white people or black people or whatever race that we're talking about. It is for everyone. What kind of salvation could we imagine? Any kind of selective where some people don't measure up. Any kind of gospel like that, that's monstrous, isn't it? But luckily, our God is not a monster. Luckily, the grace of God in Jesus Christ appeared, and it brought salvation to all people. And that's entirely good news. No one is barred from receiving this life-saving gift if only they would come. And I would just pause right here just for 1 minute, and I would just say this. Let's make it very personal. I want you to know. I praise God that most people that are sitting here today know this already. But maybe that there is someone here. I want you to know this, the offer of salvation in Jesus and his saving work on the cross, that offer of salvation is for you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, the words of verse 11 are so clear and they are so emphatic. Jesus came to bring salvation to all people. To you and to me. So it means that he died for you. Wherever you're from, whoever you are, whatever you've done. And perhaps today is the day that you mark a change in your life. The appearing of God's grace brings salvation. Amen? What a great, great idea. What a great thought. And I would say that we have to continue on from here, and we have to understand that the grace of God's grace, that the appearing of God's grace brings salvation, and there are some implications there that we have to understand, because the appearing of God's grace, it brings salvation, yes, but it also means that if the appearing of God's grace brings salvation, it also teaches us some things. And here we see the deeper logic of the passage play out. Remember that chapter 2 it's been all about Christian living, living in a certain way. We are to live in a certain way because the grace of God has appeared. We are pushed to live in a certain way. And we could at this point, we could actually play devil's advocate here a little bit, and we could say, well, okay, so the Jesus came and he died for me, and there's nothing that I can do to save myself, but it's all about what Jesus did and me believing. We could say that the appearance of God's grace in Jesus could kind of push us the other way. We could learn that the appearance of grace, that we don't really need to earn our salvation, right? So we might think, well, if we can't earn it, then our lifestyle doesn't matter anymore, right? I mean, we could believe that we could live any way we wanted because we got our ticket, and so it doesn't really matter. I am free to live as I please. But Paul says here that there is an integral relationship between the appearing of God's grace in Jesus and the lifestyle and the character of a Christian. Paul is saying that the appearing of God's grace teaches us to live in a certain way. And so let me just show you those really quickly. The first thing that the appearing of God's grace teaches us or trains us to do is to renounce ungodliness. That's what verse 12 says. Take a look at that. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. So we cannot say we're forgiven, so why not just indulge? The coming of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus, the saving work of the cross trains us to say no. And here's why. The coming of Jesus to earth, the appearing of God's grace, was a rescue mission. Jesus did not come for a social visit. He didn't come just to hang out. And we need to be clear on that. He didn't come to enjoy our company. He came to save us. He came down from heaven because our ungodliness and our worldly passion was a problem. It had taken us to a place of terrible danger, of terrible loss, even destruction. And he came down because we were on a sinking ship. I was just thinking of when there's a forest fire or when there's a hurricane or something imminently terrible is happening and they need to evacuate people for their sake of their own lives. And some people are in their homes, they don't know what's going on. They're blissfully ignorant or whatever. Whatever the case. But the emergency services in those cases will go door to door and they will actually make sure that these people hear the message to understand that they, because of the danger to themselves, they have to get out. And the arrival of the rescue at their door tells them that they are in place of danger. And I would say that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus appeared, the appearance of God's grace, the arrival of God's rescuer, tells us that we are in acute spiritual danger. Jesus' arrival here on earth tells us that the patterns of life that we've adopted in sin are fatal. And they are entirely destructive. And they invite the very judgment of God. And as we look into the heart of the saving work and we look at the cross ourselves, I would say this, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but we need to think about it this way. If we're ever inclined to think that sin isn't really a problem, if we're ever inclined to think that we've got it mostly figured out, yeah, I, I'm sort of a sinful person, but I got a handle on it. If we're ever inclined to think that sin isn't a big deal, think about this. Think about the sheer violence and the agony of the cross. It tells us that there's something very serious going on here. The appearance of God's grace in Jesus as he goes to the cross of Calvary on our behalf, as he endures the violence, as he endures the suffering, as he teaches us about the ugliness of sin. That's what the cross does for us. We need to recognize how serious this sacrifice was. It teaches us to renounce. And that's a very strong word. It's an emphatic word. And it means to give up, to turn our backs on our worldly passions. It should remind us of what was done on our behalf. And returning to our old ways as we are inclined to do, it denies the very purpose of which Jesus actually gave his life. At the cross of Calvary, that we would even toy with the idea of dishonoring the one who bought us at such a cost and at such a price. It should be unthinkable to us. We need to learn the lessons of grace. And if anything, this cross ought to teach us to say no for the very reason that someone died on our place, in our place, endured violence and suffering and humiliation and agony, and he did it for you. And if you think that the reason why he went there isn't a real big deal, then I fear for you. It teaches us to renounce God, ungodliness. I don't want to be unnecessarily negative because there are positive things here. And the appearance of God, grace of God in Jesus, not only teaches us to renounce ungodliness, but it trains us to live differently, to live in godliness. That's what verse 12 says, right at the beginning, says training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions. And then he says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are to learn by example. We could say more on this, but our time is growing short. And so I would just say this. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they fell into sin, every human life has been compromised by sin. And so excellence in godliness, perfection in moral purity, these things have not been available to us to observe anywhere. They have not been seen in any life in any perfect way. And that the only life that has ever been lived that came on display was when the grace of God appeared in the form of the man Jesus Christ. And so this is an aspect of the work of Jesus that I think we often overlook because we want to emphasize the sacrifice, right? We want to talk about the cross. We want to always talk about the cross, and we should. But Jesus came to show us how to live too. And the appearing of God's grace in this perfect, beautiful life of Jesus teaches us to renounce ungodliness, yes, but also how to live. We cannot help but be drawn to him. We learn to, from Jesus, to be upright. We learn that we learn to be upright so that the teachers at our school will know that Christian students will not cheat on their work. We know that we learn to be upright so that our spouses will know that a believing husband or wife will be faithful. We learn to be upright so that in professional and business dealings, the people that we're dealing with will have confidence and be trusted to carry through on their word and to be fair and to be honest. The Christian life will simply, verse 12, be godly. Others will look at the believer's life and they will see something of the Lord Jesus Christ, something of the very character of God. The appearing of God's grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness, to live in godliness, to live in a way that is distinct and different. I'm not calling for perfection here. I hope that you know that. I mean, it's pretty easy when you see me and you go, that guy's not perfect. And you're not perfect either, so there. But this is what the call is out there to do. We are to, as to the very best of our ability, renounce the worldly passions because of the sheer violence of the cross, and then to live differently, to live in godliness. And then the third thing here that I would just say is this: the appearing of God's grace in Jesus teaches us to live in godliness, yes, and then finally it teaches us to wait for our hope. Look at verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are fundamentally a people who are waiting. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. And the basic framework of our passage in this morning is actually a focus on the two appearings. Remember, it talked about the verse 11, the appearing of God's grace, first appearing. And now in verse 13, he talks about the anticipation for the second appearing. We wait for the appearance of the glory of our great and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as believers, we understand ourselves to be living in an age between those two appearings. And the first coming that has already happened should give us confidence that the next coming is indeed going to take place. And for us as believers today, waiting has a particular character to it. It's not like waiting in the doctor's office for, you know, you're not sure if the doctor's ever going to show up. Christian waiting is not about sitting on a chair thumbing through a magazine from 1975. It is an active thing. We wait in an active sense. It just ties in with the theme of godly living. It's part and parcel of the same thing. The people of this world pursue worldly passions and whatever they want to try to fill themselves up. They pursue those things because the world is all that they have. But as Christians, we understand that our truest joy and our deepest fulfillment is not actually tied to this present world, right? We are aliens in this world. We are waiting for a world to come. And so waiting for us means saying no to the worldly passions. In fact, knowing that we have this glorious future before us enables us to wait, to live distinctly, and to put our hope in joy and pleasure that are yet to come. And so I would just say that the gospel, the good news, is the engine of the Christian life. And that new life and that transformed life matters so much to our Savior. And I wonder, as we close this morning, does that transformation of life that the good news talks about, does it matter to you as much as it matters to your Savior? Have Have we made the connection between gospel and life transformation, godly living? Because they're synonymous. They're connected. Dare I say, you cannot have one without the other. I mean, it is possible. It is possible for that connection just to be lost. It is possible that idea gets so lost that we're just all about good works. And we don't really care about the gospel that drives those good works. And you know what that is? That is just moral slavery. That's what it is. And I would say that there are worldly religions, and there are offshoots, or there are people in this world that have warped and they have twisted the gospel, and they have tied good works to it. And they've turned people into moral slaves. That's not what the gospel is. Only the gospel can transform us and enable that change. But on the other hand, the way to lose the connection is to grab hold of the gospel, to thank the Lord for his salvation, and then somehow to view that good news as a free ticket to heaven and nothing more. And that's not what the Bible is saying either. We cannot slide back into worldly passion and living. Church, our Savior's design is that we need both. They are connected. You cannot have one without the other. We need both. We need to understand that vital connection. And we need to ask for God's grace to live as the people of God. To live as the people that Jesus saved us to be. That's what Paul is telling Titus here. And so as we close, let me just ask you. Let me just say, if you are longing for a transformed life, if you long to be changed, if you long to be made new, here is where you start. You start with the engine. You start with the gospel. The grace of God in Jesus has appeared. It is the offer of salvation, and it is free to bring all your stuff and lay it at the foot of the cross. And to say, Jesus, take this. And he will. He will. That's the starting point. To believe. To confess and to believe. That's how you may be made new. And then, that's where the transformation, the godly living, is ultimately going to come from. And as we said earlier, that invitation, it is for you. It is for me. And it is from our great God. If only you would but come by faith. Amen? Let's pray. You are a good God, Father. And I thank you for these moments that we have, when we can look into your word and we can see your truth and we hear it over and over again. And I pray that that would never become stagnant, that it would never become just something that is for someone else. It would not be something that we walk away from, Father. I pray that we would just be so motivated by the sacrifice that was made on our behalf by your Son, Jesus. That we would live differently and that ultimately people in this world who don't know you or don't know your hope yet would see us living differently and want that for themselves. Father, may we be living transformed lives and motivating others to live to get that transformation for themselves. Your saving grace, your saving mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask you to stand. As we close our service this morning, I'm just going to read from Jude. And in Jude it says,
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before the presence of God with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.